So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were far away, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of the commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple of in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
So as we jump into the text today, I just want to ask you a question to think about. Have you ever been able to not get in somewhere or go someplace because you haven't been a member of that place before? I bet you have. We've all had this. I mean, from Costco to Disneyland's Club 33 to the Columbia Tower right here in Seattle, Washington, where I guess you just, quote, have to see the women's restroom there. Is that true? Oh, man, some of you have actually seen this. I thought that was really, maybe you're really exclusive. Maybe that's the thing. I guess it's awesome, I guess. But there's this exclusivity to these things in life that we experience as people. I mean, one really common one is I really like to listen to podcasts, which is fun. But it seems like every time I listen to a podcast, a common thing that pops up is a person who gets on and says, if you go to my website, you can become one of my Patreon supporters, and you can get so-and-so thing. And I always think, I wonder what that's like. I'd like to be a member of that. I don't want to keep spending like 10 bucks a month on all of these subscriptions, because I have Netflix, Amazon Prime, Hulu. I've got Disney. I've got them. It's embarrassing how many memberships I have, to be honest with you. And I lose track of them over and over again. But I'm always thinking, man, it'd be nice to have that one as well. I wish I had that membership, right? If you're old enough, you remember back in the 1990s, American Express used to have this slogan that would show up on their commercials on TV. But it would show up after, like, you'd see all these people on the beach hanging out there and having this really nice time, or maybe that there's concerts and they're going backstage or something like that. You'd have these amazing experiences where none of us plebes could ever do. And at the very end of it, this words would flash up on the screen. It would say, membership has its, you remember? Privileges. Some of you are members, remember the 90s like me. It sure does. I mean, membership is so important. As a golfer, I know what membership's like as well. Like, there's courses out there I just can't get on because I haven't spent the money. I don't know someone or whatever it is. And it's just a bummer. I want to be the member of all of these things. I say all this because uniquely, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is actually all about membership. It's all about who's in and who's out. It's about how you'll get in or how you'll stay out. And in fact, it's even about the FOMO, the fear of missing out that you might have if you're not a person who is in the membership. So my sermon today is an invitation to you in some ways to see what membership is all about and to see how you too can become a member of something amazing, a plan that God has designed since the foundation of the world. But unlike podcasts, golf clubs, or even American Express, here's the thing. It's actually a free invitation for anyone who wants to join. If you want to be a member, you can, for those who are in Christ. So if you're new this morning, I welcome you into this. You got to see what it's like, because the membership is where it's at. Let me start out by saying something controversial here. As awesome as last week's passage was in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I think this part of chapter 2 is actually better. Not that it's a competition by any means. It's all a cascading thought. But here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, we're not just told what we are saved from, which we learned last week, sin and death, but we're also told what we are saved into. Now, don't get me wrong in that. Ephesians 2:10 is 100% why we're saved. If you remember that whole thing, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God had prepared ahead of time for us to do. But in Ephesians 2:11 and following, it actually gives us identity statements about who we are and what it means to be in. It gives us our membership perks, but it's a journey to get there because it starts off with not the great news of membership. It starts with the bad news of exclusion. In fact, there are three big ideas that we'll see and we'll work through briefly this morning to see the idea of membership showing up and what it looks like. And those ideas are this. One is exclusion, which is what I'm talking about. Two is reconciliation, and three is identification. I made them all rhyme for myself personally so I could remember them, but maybe that'll help you remember them as well. We start with exclusion because that's what Paul does. He starts with that in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. He starts with giving people the FOMO is what he does. Check it out. And actually, I want you to note that the verses 11 and 12 follow the pattern of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. They paint for us this dark picture of what life outside of Christ is like. And in short here, he says it's defined by exclusion. It's defined by non-members. That people were alienated from God, the Bible says, at that time, and they were excluded from being God's people. They weren't even part of what God's plan was originally. And Paul says he wants people to remember this. And so for the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, Paul discusses the work of God for sinners in general, but now he turns to something different. He turns to the work of Christ for Gentiles in particular. And this is good. And the reason why it's good is because the Ephesian church was mostly made up of Gentiles, quite frankly. And they knew that much of God's program in the Old Testament involved the Jewish people. And this is why he goes to explain this alienation in a unique way in verse 12. He says that you were two things, not circumcised and not citizens. Those are the two words he uses there. And since he says, remember, he's calling to past all the things that we should know about the history of God's people. So go back with me for just a second. Think about the history. Many of you know this. In Genesis chapter 17, God commanded Abraham to have each male circumcised for the purpose of giving the Israelite people a religious and cultural identity. It was like the stamp of God that said, this person belongs to me. Admittedly, it's incredibly personal, is it not? But that's the way that God wanted it. And from that time on, the Jewish people in the ancient world became known as those who were circumcised. That was a saying as well in the ancient world. For them, it was a sign of being connected to God and directly related to the promise in Genesis 17 as well, when God said to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. This identified them as God's people. And so the covenant of circumcision that Jewish people do, and even still do today, is how they were marked in. It gave them membership in that society. However, for the Israelites, here's the problem. In the ancient world, it became more like a country club membership. You know, super exclusive. The Israelites misunderstood God's original design in choosing them was for them to actually be a blessing to the nations. For the Bible says that kings and kings of nations would be blessed through Abraham, Sarah, and their offspring. And instead, they believed that God had only accepted the Israelite people and not other people. And we see this illustrated throughout the Old Testament, and especially in places like Jonah, if you know stories like that, and also in other words that God would bring to his people. And so circumcision in the early church became a matter of pride, especially as we moved in the time when Gentiles were starting to be converted and they started to be brought into the family of God. In fact, there were some in the early church that would even use it as a mark of status. It became something like wearing a cool brand name or something like that, just to show that they were accepted. And what's amazing is that people still do stuff like this today on not such a personal way, but we certainly show ourselves as members at various times. And this is where the FOMO happened. Because in that moment in the early church, the Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ saw this, and they actually wanted to be part of the in crowd. And they wanted to be seen as the in crowd. So some of the Gentile Christians actually, you're not going to believe this, they started getting circumcised for this reason. This happened in the early church. Paul actually goes after these people in the letter of Galatians, right? One book before you in your New Testament Bible right there. And I don't want to be more graphic than the Bible is by any means. But he tells them that they're going to go ahead and do this, and if they think this is the way that they're going to become members into the people of God, that they shouldn't stop with circumcision alone. In fact, he tells them they should go ahead and keep slicing all the way. Just cut it all off. That's what he says, because they're destroying the work of Christ. Seriously, go read Galatians 5. Paul is not messing around. I'm not making this up. This is so graphic, and it's right there in Galatians 5. But Paul is also at the same time calling out the differences between Jewish and Gentile believers here in verse 11, is he not? I mean, we see that. He says the Gentiles in the flesh were separated at one time. They were called uncircumcised by the circumcised, by the Jewish people. And he adds this little comment, which I think is funny, which is done in the flesh by human hands, just so we're not confused that it was somehow magical or something like that. And he says that they were excluded. That's the word there. That's why I use the word as well. Excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise without hope and without God in the world. That's Ephesians 2:12. So it's true. The Gentiles were not part of the covenant people of God in the very beginning. So it's like Paul wants these folks to understand that their lives were characterized like this at one time. Their lives were characterized by exclusion. And this was, in some strange way, part of the plan of God. Why did God do it this way? No one knows, friends, really. I mean, this is the prerogative of what God chose to do. But the exclusion is intense, and it's a problem in the scriptures, especially for the early church. It's being a foreigner, and being a foreigner is not part of being the people of God, the covenant people. And that just means more than even just the covenant with Abraham. It means the series of covenants that we see in the progress of redemption throughout the Old Testament. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that covenants keep showing up over and over as God makes them with his people, like Isaac in Genesis 26, or Jacob in Genesis 28. Or all Israel in Exodus 24, the Ten Commandments and the laws and the commands that God gave to his people. And even as we just saw, as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant he made with David. And this covenant that he made with David led to a Messiah. It's led to a hopeful leader of their people, one who would save them forever and be their king. And that was the vision that the people who were part of the covenant would have. And so no wonder the Gentiles were without hope. No wonder some of them actually wanted to get circumcised even as well. Because they're like, I don't want to miss out on that. I want that experience. But that's when Paul says this. A dramatic change has occurred. He says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we should all be cheering. We should all be going, wow, that is amazing. It's another big but in the Bible, right? We like to say that as nerdy dad joke theologians, if you will. The but now in Ephesians 2:13 actually parallels the but God in Ephesians 2:4. It's like this cycle of things happening in the text. And both speak of this gracious intervention that God had on behalf of lost sinners. And in particular here, to those who were excluded from God's plan in the original design. And this fixes that exclusion plan. It fixes that FOMO. It fixes that non-membership thing for those who are not part of God's covenant people with the hope of reconciliation. And that's the second word we look at. And we see this in verses 13 through 18. This is the meat of the passage. It's not just about exclusion. It paints the dark picture so it can talk about the reconciliation that happens in verses 13 through 18. Now, knowing a bit of the background here actually enhances this meaning of what we see here. And some of it's a little confusing. As I heard it read out loud again today, I thought, oh yeah, there's a lot there. I've been in this passage all week long. And I actually did more than that back in graduate school on this passage. I love this passage so much. It's no wonder that I feel like I'm swinging so hard I might miss this morning on the sermon. But there's some background here that actually enhances our meaning of this. And that is the language of far away and near that Paul uses here twice in this passage, if you didn't see it. Far and near are actually Hebrew expressions, they're idioms, to describe the Gentiles and the Jews. I don't know if you knew that. Like, Gentiles are always described as far off, far away, far from God in the Old Testament, whereas the Jewish people are described as near God. This shows up several times. What's interesting is in a great moment in Isaiah 57:19, God says to the prophet Isaiah something that would have shocked all Jewish people who heard it, said, "The Lord says, peace, peace to the one who is far or near, and I will heal him." It's not just geographic there that he's talking about. It's actually different than that. It's internal as well. This is Paul totally showing a fulfillment of a prophetic word there in Isaiah, in Ephesians, that all the themes are there. The theme of peace, which we'll see more in just a second, and these words far and near. Now, if you don't believe me there, what's awesome is when Peter gives his famous sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he actually highlights this as well. Remember this in Acts 2:38-39? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off." All of them who were sitting in the crowd, who were Gentiles, would go, "Hey, that's me." "And for all who the Lord our God will call." And what's amazing is Peter, of course, spoke to a very, very mixed crowd there at Acts 2, Gentiles and Jews who needed to hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, even though our question about the progress of redemption and God's timing on excluding people at one time isn't fully answered, and you'll wrestle with that if you know the Bible and you'll wrestle with it for years, we also see this other thought that goes through Scripture as well, that it is no afterthought that Gentiles are actually included in God's promises. And that's interesting. It's a tension we have to hold to some level, that God had a plan in the beginning to choose a people, to show his character, and to uniquely make them his people, the Jewish people, the blessed people of God. We saw that throughout the Old Testament. And even though the Gentiles were excluded, what's crazy is we learn from the text that they were not an afterthought in the plan of the redemption of God. This was just the way he designed it. Don't forget that God's covenant with Abraham had in view of a blessing to the Gentiles in Genesis 12, 2 through 3. You can read that later. This was a whole picture of why Abraham was going to be blessed. The prophets anticipated a day when Gentiles would stream to worship God in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 and 56 show us pictures of this. Moreover, if you've read the Psalms before, and I hope you have, they assure us that the nations, the Gentiles, should worship God. And there are so many places that we see that in the Scriptures. In fact, in Paul's understanding of the gospel here, I think what has been secondary in the past, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles, has now become primary in his thinking, the inclusion of all people into God's covenant plans. Frequently, Paul even uses the word "now" to mark off newness of what God has done in Christ and the results from that. You'll see that in Paul's writing, "now," "but now," all those things. So when you see "now," it's like he's coding us into this new way of thinking. I love that. That's pretty cool. So how is this possible? How is it possible for this to happen? Did God suddenly just say, "Well, now I'm going to accept the Gentiles. That's awesome now." No, that's not the way it happened. It actually has to do with the phrase that shows up there in verse 12. "By the blood of Christ," is what Paul says. The words term "blood of Christ" is actually used a lot in Paul's writings, if you didn't know, and it's so important. Why is it important? Because the blood of Christ is all about what Jesus Christ did in his atoning death for us, for his people, for several things. Almost everyone has heard about the death of Jesus Christ and knows that he died on the cross, but how many of us really know why he did it or what it accomplished? What is actually accomplished through Christ's death? The first thing is that we have to understand that atonement actually, and the blood of Christ, has individual and corporate implications. And that's crazy for many of us who live in this Western mindset of individualism. We think Jesus died for me, for my sins, and that is 100% true. And I won't say that it's not. The Bible tells us that atonement is the solution to the problem of the human race, that humanity chose to estrange themselves before God in the moment that Adam and Eve chose sin over God's command. And the sins of humanity violated the Creator's holiness, and it brought with it the sentence of death, a sentence that can only be averted through the blood of Christ, a sacrificial death in our place. And so through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God individually if we have faith, if we believe, and we repent of our sins. And that we know that all the sins of humanity, ours and the world's, that we have ever committed or we will ever commit, were placed on Jesus as a substitute for us. But here's the crazy thing, and that is all true, but here's the crazy thing. We also learn that the blood of Christ did something else as well, not just individually, but it brought peace between people too. And this is a really cool idea. So we should think in the future that the word atonement is a bringing together of people who were separated as well. So not just the fact that the blood of Jesus brings us to Jesus, who were separated from him. But the blood of Jesus, in an amazing way, also brings people together who were separated, like me and you. You're like, we weren't separated. Well, that's what the Bible says. We were separated by virtue of the exclusion, by virtue of being alienated from one another because we have not become part of the family of God yet. That's what the Bible is saying. Paul has said that Gentiles have been separated from Jews by Jewish commands and regulations, is how he says it. But now in Jesus, those are done away with, and Jew and Gentile can live together and serve together in a way of reconciliation. And he says it this way. He says that Jesus is our peace. Jesus is the peace that brings them together through that blood, is what Paul says. So Paul is arguing, I think, in so many ways that there shouldn't just be a Gentile church and a Jewish church, but he's saying, no, there's one church, one living body. And Paul says it like this. He has made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. By the way, this was also the conclusion that the apostles came to at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Quite frankly, this is the same thing happening where they're learning what it's like to be one family under God. And the illustration Paul uses in verse 14 is so great. It's actually the most Jewish image ever, which is pretty fun. It's the tearing down of the dividing wall of hostility. If you like your Old Testament, you'll like this. If you were a Jew in the first century, you knew that the temple in Jerusalem was where all kinds of things happened, right? It was the center. It's where the presence of God dwelt, where sacrifices for sins we made, where preaching and teaching happened as well. The corporate worship of God would be conducted as well in that place. But most importantly, it was also the place where the people gathered to be in the presence of God. They had to go somewhere to be in the presence of God. And in the context of Jew and Gentile, insider, outsider, or the words I used today, member and non-member, this is a reference to the walls that showed in the temple courtyards. And what's crazy about this is there's a first century historian, famous in Bible places, that tells us about these walls. His name's Josephus. You may have heard of him before. And he mentions four courts in the temple, which are so interesting. And they surround the temple and get closer and closer to the center where the presence of God actually was. And these four courts were this. Number one, the furthest outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. It was open to all people, foreigners included. Only menstruating women were not allowed to be in that portion of the temple. True story. The second court was open to all Jews. And when uncontaminated by any kind of defilement, their wives were also allowed in that second court as well. The third court was limited to male Jews who were clean and purified. So the women couldn't even get in that one, no matter if they were ceremonial clean or not. And finally, the fourth court was, of course, limited to priests. And going in that court, they had to be wearing certain things, doing certain things. It was an important place because it showed the closer you got, the more holy it showed to the world. Excuse me. Most notably here, the furthest court out of the Gentiles actually was the only one that was separated by a wall for the rest of the courts. Josephus tells us it was a 4-foot wall that had this sense of like being able to see what was happening inside the temple, but not being able to get there. If it's 4 feet, almost children are looking over that and seeing what's going on in there, what's happening in the presence of God. Josephus goes on to tell us that attached to the wall at intervals were messages that were written in Greek and Latin in the early church, warning Gentiles that they must not go in there any further or they will actually die. That's what it said in there. That's the most hostile thing I can think of. It's no wonder then that Paul says in verse 16, but Christ put the hostility to death. That's what he says. And he came and proclaimed the good news of peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were new, to both Jew and Gentile. What this means is that Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished reconciliation between God and humanity, but also between humanity together. This is why Paul repeats those words, that Jesus is our peace, he made peace, he preached peace, shows up there in verse 14, 15, and 17, the three references there to peace. So what's the result of all this? What did atonement do? It gave every person who wants it access. In verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And I love here, if you notice, you got to look at the details, friends, you got to look at the details. Paul shifts from you to we and our in this section. It's really beautiful. Like we're in this together, that both Jew and Gentile have the same hope, and it's the only hope. Whether Jew or Gentile, Christ's atoning sacrifice is the only hope that we have, that we can all share in that membership. Do you know what I mean by that membership? Like, the best way I could illustrate this week is that you remember when you were a child at family gatherings for Thanksgiving and Christmas, and you had to sit at the famous kids' table. Do you know that feeling? And I remember being a kid, and I remember getting, and this is the only way I can think of it, as I got older and older, like, I could see over the dividing wall of hostility in my own house, right? And I'd be looking, I'd be sitting next to my cousin who's spilled like jelly and gravy all over his shirt, right? And I'm like, I'm 17. Why am I still sitting here? Like, what is wrong with me that I have to sit at this table still, right? And I remember the moment I finally got the, hey, why don't you come sit with us, you know, at the adult table this time. Finally, I got to cross the dividing wall of hostility, and I was invited. Actually, that's so silly, because the Greek word here for access actually has connotations to having an audience with a king. That's the difference behind it. In other words, a certain status is implied by having access. There's a deeper meaning behind this word, that it gives us access to the king. And then Paul goes all Bono on us here in just a second with this repeated word one to emphasize what this does. He says it made both one, 2:14, it made one new man, 2:15, one body, 2:16, one spirit, 2:18, one, right? Yeah, we've all heard that song before. And in Christ, yes, and in Christ, one new corporate entity exists, is what he's saying. We've all been invited to the adult's table, and that's good news, and that is now called the church. That's what it's called, the church. It's not as though Gentiles have been transformed into Jews or vice versa, but rather God has just created one new man from two. And that's a beautiful image. It's not like they even had to give up their heritage or background as Jew or Gentile. They're just invited to something different entirely. And it's God's miraculous way of doing this to give us this reconciled relationship to one another. Therefore, becoming a Christian doesn't just change our relationship with God. It also changes our relationship with one another. You don't just become a Christian to simply get right with God, although you do. You also become a Christian to be right with one another, to join a community. You become part of the new humanity that God is creating. That's the good news of Ephesians 2:11 and following. And because of this, we have access, and as I close today, we have a new identification. And this is verse 19 through 22. I have to read the last part again. I hope I've set it up for you well enough to see why this passage is so amazing in verse 19 and following. So he says, so then, you, all of you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This is such a tangible verse. If you're like, what does it mean to move from exclusion to reconciliation? Well, we get pictures here. We get actual pictures. You remember in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 last week that I told you about these with words that showed up there that Paul uses, that what happens as a result of Christ's love and his rich mercy for us, we are made alive with Christ, we are raised with Christ, and then we are seated with Christ. Those were the things I looked at last week. He does the same thing in 19 through 21. You can't see it as well in the English, but it's there in the Greek, where he uses these with or together words, and they're a list here. And he says what happens is you become with one another in three ways. Fellow citizens, put together, and built together. Those are three words in the Greek. But they actually identify you as three things. Citizens, family, and temple. Those are the three images that Paul uses for us. And these are awesome images. First, think about citizens. That once we were excluded from citizenship, we saw that, right? Like, that was right at the beginning. You got to go back full circle. I think it's Ephesians 2:12, where we're excluded from the citizenship of Israel. And at the very end in 20:21 and following, it's like now you're part of the citizenship as well. You're all together as part of a citizen. Citizens who share the same passport, if you will. The Gentiles who are no longer the second-class citizens in someone else's country. You remember that Paul is writing this in a time when Roman citizenship was highly prized, right? There were so many amazing things. There were wonderful privileges that you had as being a citizen, and it meant you were in the membership. But Paul here changes the perspective. He says that while citizenship in a great country is a great blessing, and it's a good thing, there is nothing like being a citizen in the kingdom of God. There's nothing about like being a citizen of any country that is anything even comparable to having a citizenship in God's kingdom. Because it's made up of people who were once enemies, once who fought together against one another, and now they're brought together in Christ. It's made up of different racial and ethnic backgrounds. It's a place of peace. When one immigrates to a new nation, many of us have done that in here. You know, you have to work through a long process and difficult tests and trials to earn that status of citizenship. Well, in God's kingdom, Jesus is the one who already perfectly navigated the tests and trials for us in our place. He made it possible. Through faith in Christ, we're given the status of fellow citizen with the saints. Have you ever traveled internationally before? Have you ever traveled internationally alone before? Actually, should I say it this way? Have you ever traveled internationally before there were cell phones in the world before? Yes, I bet you have. Yes, you know. What's amazing, I've done this before, but when you go to a different country, you just feel so vulnerable, especially if they don't speak the language that you speak. It's all anxiety-producing. There's cultural customs there. You always feel like you have your passport with you in case you get lost or something like that. You just don't know what's going on there. But Paul says that people who are in Christ no longer have to feel that way in the kingdom of God. There's no anxiety-producing features in the life of one who is in Christ when they step into the life of the church, that we all belong, that we are all part of a kingdom that has no end, the only kingdom that has no end. And I love that picture. That's citizens. Family. Paul says that we're members of God's household in Ephesians 2:19. We are adopted children, as Paul asserts in Ephesians 1:5. And because we have the same father, we are all family. That's the picture we get. It's wonderful. You ask the question, which child does God, as the father, love most? The answer is all of them. He loves them all the same, right? This is the beautiful picture. It's no wonder in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says we should treat one another like family because we literally are family. And that's the beauty of being a citizen family member as well. And finally, third is temple. I explained to you a minute ago how vivid this imagery would have been for the first century audience. That temple that Paul had just written about had been standing for 1,000 years. It was the focal point of Israel, from Solomon to Zerubbabel to Herod. It's been remade, it had been redone. I know there had been some destruction that had happened, but it has been the central part of Israel for years. Moreover, they lived in a city where the temple of Artemis was just outside the city walls. And they saw this huge temple that was there all the time. We're told that it was one of the ancient wonders of the world back in the day, of course. And Paul says that through Christ by the Spirit, now people make up a new temple. That's amazing. For 1,000 years, the temple had been the focal point of all things God in society. But here's this miraculous moment where God, by the Spirit of God, is building a new temple. A temple that has three parts. Foundation of apostles and prophets, the word of God, the word that God has given to us. The chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. He's at the center that everything else fits around him. And the building blocks, which is you and me. You and me. You're a stone in the temple. How do you love it? I love that. I love that Peter uses this image in 1 Peter 2:5 as well. I picture it so viscerally, like almost like that God is crafting each stone beautifully and carving and putting it out so everything lays on top of each other to build this beautiful picture. And then what's even more amazing is Jesus is encamping right in the middle of the new temple, just like he did in the Old Testament, right among us. That he's the cornerstone, the foundation, but beyond that, he's also within us as the church community, not only as individuals, but us corporately. We're going to have a response time in just a second here, and I want to encourage you to do something. Molly Sindelar painted a painting for us this year, which is back there. It illustrates our church as a visible reminder of what it looks like to be part of Imprint Church. And specifically, that's for us as Imprint Bothell and Imprint Woodinville. And if you have a chance, the whole painting was inspired by this verse to remind us that we are all building blocks in God's building of a temple and design that he has for each one of us. So how do we respond to this? More practically than I think you can imagine. And I just think of two implications right off the bat, and this is where I'll close. I know we're a little over time, but my sermon's not over time. We just started late, so you can think of it that way. The first thing is this. I think Christ wants to create a people, not just merely insulated or isolated individuals who just believe in him. Now, what I mean by that is this passage so much confronts our idea of Christianity out there. And I think to separate from the church is to say, use the images of Paul, I want to be a stone apart from a building. or I want to be a son or daughter separated from a family, or I want to be a refugee in a country that is not my own. Now think about that. Many people treat the church as if it's something that's unnecessary or not that important. They say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, and I say that is 100% accurate, true. But as Dr. Tony Evans says, you also don't have to go home to be married. It's going to go real bad for you as a married person, though, right? Anecdotally, I've noticed something. When people start thinking of attending church as optional, or they think they can attend when it's convenient, I've seen the relationship suffer. And here's the weird thing. Not just the relationship between the person and God. If we really believe Ephesians 2:11 and following, it means that your relationship with other people is important as well. And when you leave the church and say it's not that important, and those relationships get broken down, that is destroying what Christ actually tried to do. And that's pretty crazy as we think about that. And that's where the conviction comes in my heart, because I say, yes, you're half right. Your relationship with God may be okay if you don't go to church. But you're also saying Jesus' atonement is really not that important in reconciling me to one another as well. And that's where we get it wrong. So I think for us, we need to know that living in church community is worth the hassle. It just is. It's inconvenient. But we need one another. Listen, alone Christians get weird. They just do, right? I've seen it happen, and I know it happens. So let me give you a super practical piece of advice. If you don't feel right now like a citizen, family member, or building project at Imprint Church, you have to take some next steps. You have to take some next steps to take a risk, to get involved in a group, go to a Bible study, men's and women's Bible studies, join something, get involved. If you're like, well, I just don't get enough out of this church, well, go more. Be a part of the life of the church. The relationships there are so important. And this isn't just for me. Like, I'm just not counting, you know, butts and seats here. That's not the whole point of this. The point of this is to give you the opportunity to show that you understand the feeling of being a citizen, of being a part of the temple, of being a family member is so important, and what Christ has done to do, has done the work of helping us do that. And number two is that I think Ephesians 2 is actually a prescription as well for the modern church. That God wants to create this society here in the midst of our pagan and messed up society that's characterized by hostility, disunity, unrest, political chaos, and divisiveness. And here's what I'll say. The hostility has been killed so gospel diversity can be enjoyed. That's the beautiful thing. Today we can substitute any type of group, ethnic, racial, political, gender, whatever you want to, for the Jew and Gentile experiment in Ephesians 2, and I think the truth would still remain the same. Now, what I mean by that is we don't really have the same Jew-Gentile relationships in our church today as they did in the early church, but we certainly have other areas, do we not? That being in Christ means that we as the church are both diverse and unified at the same time. It means that we do all we can to rid the walls of hostility that are there, to invite other people to the adult table for dinner. It means we listen to other people who are not like us, marginalized people, Christians, and empathize and work to build them up. It means we listen to people who look and sound different than us and do our best to listen to those voices. Now, we all know here that being in Christ means more than just, and God building a people is more than just saying like it goes deeper than our ethnic and racial identities. But we also want to recognize that the people of God are actually a multi-ethnic, multicultural people united by Jesus in a beautiful way. And that's the point. Like, it is deeper, but it's not done away with. In fact, the thing we all should know is that the multi-ethnic, multi-diverse kingdom of God is celebrated through Scripture, all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. So the Bible doesn't ignore ethnicity, it actually celebrates it. So we can celebrate as part of the beautiful body of Christ as well. So here's the thing. To not see ethnicity in the context of the church is like missing out on a multicolored sunset, right? Like you're missing out. The body of Christ was created with equal and distinct people in the image of God. And for the beauty of us as a church, we work hard to support that family, to encourage those citizens, to build up that temple of all those bricks that are looking so different, but they make up a beautiful artwork. Go look at the painting. You'll see it all back there. Don't forget that unity is really a work that's already been completed by Christ. John 17 tells us that. But our experience of unity is something that we have to work on each and every day. So even though it's given to us in Christ, we work on it as well. And that might be uncomfortable, and I hope you press into that. So praise the Lord this morning that anyone in Christ is no longer excluded, but reconciled and given this new identification for us to live together like we heard about today. Let's pray about these things. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful. This has become one of my favorite passages of Scripture as I think about the church and I think about my role in it, because it pulls me out of just kind of navel-gazing Christianity and thinking about my own self, and it reminds me that I've been saved for a purpose of being together with the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to take these words that we heard through the Apostle Paul given to us, and Lord, you would help us to take a step. Lord, thank you for loving us in the way you do. I think about these things here, this identity you've given to us, and I'm grateful that I've been invited to be part of your family. I've been invited to your table, Lord. Thank you for that. Pray this in Jesus' name.